How many campaign promises would you say that Prime Minister Trudeau has already broken? After we've been lied to repeatedly by politicians of all parties, we begin to get a little disillusioned with all leadership. We grow skeptical of promises that any kind of leader makes. And so maybe you get to the point where you wonder, are my parents telling the truth? How do I know that they're not lying to me like every other leader, it seems? Is my pastor telling me the truth? What kind of agenda does he have? What's he trying to do? Maybe you even wonder if the highest authority, God, can be trusted to tell the truth. And it's somewhat understandable that we grow skeptical of leadership. It's not healthy in a parent-child relationship or in a pastor-member relationship or in a created-creator relationship. But we understand sometimes where it comes from. Last week in verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah chapter 55, we were invited to come back to God because of the wonderful promise that He will forgive. We can experience satisfaction, love, and forgiveness, he says, if we'll just accept his invitation and turn from our sin. Whether it be an unbeliever turning to the Lord for the first time or a Christian who's wandered away from obedience to the Scripture and wholehearted commitment. And the invitation may have sounded like nothing more than a campaign promise. It's just got to be too good to be true. So Isaiah addresses those concerns in the end of chapter 55 to assure us, look, God's not like Prime Minister Trudeau. God's not like Prime Minister Harper. God's not like any human leader. He's light years beyond your pastor. He's light years beyond your parents. In fact, there's no comparison because he's a God who's never lied. And so his invitation, though it sounds too good to be true, it's not. It's exactly what he says it is, and the offer stands. Sometimes we hear the Bible speak of forgiveness, and we say, would God really forgive me? Doesn't that seem too good to be true? Why would God pay attention to me out of the 7-point-some billion people on earth? Or we maybe look at it from a different perspective. Why would I abandon my sin? That's going to involve a lot. I'm going to have to give up a lot. There's going to be shame. There's going to be consequences. Why would I return to God if the cost is so high? Well, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 13, Isaiah gives us three reasons why there's no alternative but to accept God's invitation and to come back to Him. Three reasons to accept God's wonderful invitation of forgiveness. So if you're not in Isaiah 55, if you'd like to turn there, please do, and we'll read this amazing passage. Isaiah chapter 55, we'll pick it up in verse 6. On the yellow insert in your bulletin, I've got the notes from last week in case you missed last week or just needed a review. And then the notes for today on the other side. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, Isaiah writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous person his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And he, the Lord, will have compassion on him. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they don't return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and you will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 are probably two of the most familiar verses in all of Isaiah, yet probably two of the most misunderstood verses. And this is one of the advantages of preaching through large portions of a book, if not the whole book, is that you can get the context and you have something to hang these verses on. They're not just floating out in space somewhere. What does he mean here? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. This really is the first reason that God invites us to come back to Him, to accept His invitation if we wandered away from Him. The invitation is, because God is righteous and you are not, come back to Him. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, using the very word that's used there in verse 7. You got to forsake your way and you forsake your thoughts. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. So he's saying, you need to forsake your ways because they're wicked, and that's not what my ways are like. He says, forsake them because it doesn't match my character, and I've made you to be like me, and you're not like me. So you've got to forsake those things that distance you from me and don't reflect well. He says, you must forsake your ways because they're wicked. Those aren't my ways. Those aren't my thoughts. Can you imagine a being never having one wicked thought? How many wicked thoughts do you have in a day? Somebody cuts you off as you're driving over here and a wicked thought. How many wicked thoughts do you have in a day? And God says, I've never had one. And yet I want to make you more like me. If that's going to happen, you've got to return to me. You've got to accept my invitation. But I think what God is also saying here is he's saying, it's hard for you to forgive people, isn't it? We've had times when we've been burned by false confessions where somebody comes to you in tears and says, oh, I'm so sorry. But we find out later they were only manipulating us. Once you get burned by a few false confessions, you get a little bit leery of the whole process. Or maybe you've had times where you've asked someone to forgive you and they wouldn't. Maybe an unsafe spouse, an unsafe parent, they say something like, just drop it, don't worry about it. Let's just put it under the rug and move on, and they don't deal with the issue. And we become a bit skeptical of the entire process of forgiveness and reconciliation. But friends, it's not your parents making this offer. It's not even your best friend making this offer. It is the Lord God. Look who's speaking. In verse 8, he says, declares the Lord. He says, there's something about my name and my character that should reassure you that what I'm saying is true. And to show us how different God is, how much holier He is than us, verse 9, He uses a comparison of the earth with the sky, or the heavens, outer space. He says, just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Just as there's a big difference between the sky and the earth, there's that big a distance and even more between God's plans and my plans. My thoughts and God's thoughts. They're not even in the same orbit. He's holy and I'm not. Not even close. What's the highest elevation you've been at? And I'm not talking about when you were in a plane. That doesn't count. But actually, where you had your feet on the ground, you were still on planet Earth. What's the highest you've ever been at? I've been about 11,000 feet, which is not that high. You can go higher here in these Rockies. You can go to South America, to the Andes, and you can get up to what? About 20,000 feet, 21,000 feet? could go to Alaska, to Mount McKinley. I think it's been renamed Denali, maybe. You can go to Asia, to Everest. And what are you going to be? You're going to be, isn't it, about 27,600 and some feet? Can you imagine being that high? Very few people have ever made it that high and lived to talk about it. Many have tried, but few have returned. Well, even if you're at Mount Everest at 27,600 feet, give or take a few hundred feet, but at that point, what difference does it make? And you look up into the skies, still can't touch them. You've got the closest star, our sun, which is what, 93 million miles away? Then what's the next closest star after that? Ask Neil, he could tell you after. I don't know it off the top of my head. It's light years and light years and light years and light years and light years. I don't even know if you could get to it during your lifetime. And God says, that's a little bit of the picture of the difference between your character and mine. And God's not trying to rub our face in the mud. He's just trying to get us to see something that we should readily admit, that I'm not like God. And so for me to even consider refusing the offer of returning to Him, but instead plunging ahead in my stubborn sin and disobedience to His Word, He says, wait a second. That's so foolish because my thoughts are so much better than your thoughts. God is holy, I'm not. And at times I begin to slip into a smug pride to think that I'm pretty godly, and then I run into a passage like this. And if I feel its full force, I recognize that I'm not even in the same orbit when it comes to righteousness. God is light years, billions of light years away from me. We tend to have a pretty tame view of our sin. Pretty unrealistic view. A few weeks ago, we were sitting around our supper table, and we were talking with our kids about a tough work environment for one of our attenders here at Foundation. He had been describing to me how his coworkers try and entice him to impurity. They use profanity to try and spite him. Just filthy mouths. And so, of course, we were talking about this with our kids, but we weren't sharing these kinds of words with them, and so little Madison's brain was just a-going a million miles an hour, and she's trying to think, what kind of bad words would they be using? So she made a suggestion. She said, Dad, you mean they're saying stuff like, button your lip, pirate? Button your lip, pirate. If that's the worst thing she could think of, then I think it's okay. And we couldn't help but just crack up. Here we are talking about gross, raunchy profanity, and button your lip, pirate, is her view of sin. And I hope it's always that way. But we have a very unrealistic, tame view of our wickedness. We may use profanity, and yet for us it's no big deal, just like button your lip, pirate. We lust. We lie. We swear. We cheat, we disrespect, we blow up, we clam up. Our ways are wicked. Not just our ways are wicked, he says our thoughts are wicked. We envy, we hate in our heart, we chafe, we scheme evil. Our thoughts are wicked. And so God invites us, he says, turn from your sin, and I'll begin to transform your character to match more of mine and less of yours. What an amazing invitation. So the first reason God says that we should accept His invitation and turn from our sin and turn back to Him is because we're not like Him, but He'll change us to be more and more like Him if we accept His invitation. That's the first amazing reason. The second amazing reason is verses 10 and 11. He says in 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will be my word which goes forth from my mouth. So we can let scientists like Barrett explain this to you. I'm not going to try and explain it to you, or the evaporation cycle. But we basically understand, all of us, that rain comes from the sky in the form of precipitation comes from the sky in the form of rain or snow. It falls to the earth. And before it returns up to the heavens again, it accomplishes the purpose of making the earth bare and sprout, helping the seeds to grow, which in turn provides food for us. What's the point of verse 10? What's the point of this comparison? The point is that water accomplishes its purpose on the earth. God gives water for a purpose, and the water accomplishes that purpose. So what does that have to do with God's word? Verse 11, he says, in this way, this is what my word will be like, which goes forth from my mouth. So in what way is God's word similar to the water that comes down from the sky? What's the point of the comparison? Well, he explains it for us. He says, it will not return to me void or empty without accomplishing what pleases me is the idea, and without succeeding for which I sent it. What's the point of the comparison? He says the water doesn't return to the sky, to the heavens, without accomplishing its purpose, without bearing fruit. And he says, in that same way, I send my word from my mouth in heaven, and I have a very special purpose in mind for it, that it would produce fruit, that it would bring life on earth, not with plants, but with people. And he says, just like water is life-giving for plants on earth and for us, he says, my word is life-giving for people who accept my invitation. And he says, it will not return to me empty-handed. This word, this verse, this phrase gets used out of context so often. So we got to understand what he's saying. He's not saying every time the word of God is preached, there's going to be an appropriate response to it. What he is saying is he's saying, I give my word to bring life on earth. He says, it will not return to me empty-handed. Both come from heaven and bear fruit. Water and the word, both come from heaven and bear fruit. Neither ultimately fail. He says, my word will produce fruit, the fruit of redemption and spiritual life by reclaiming sinners and then giving them blessing. He says, just like water is life-giving, my word is life-giving. And who does it give life to? It gives life to people who accept God's invitation. That's the second reason that you must accept God's invitation to return to Him. His promise is dependable. His word is effective and powerful. One of the new believers in the church who was up at the job site texted me the other day, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. He said, God, these verses really caught my attention. He's getting it. He's understanding it. God's word is powerful in lives. And what will it accomplish? It doesn't mean that every time the word of God is preached, somebody will be saved. It doesn't mean that somebody will be brought to repentance, walking with God again. But God says it will do something. What's its specific purpose? Look at what verse 11 says. It says, accomplishing what I desire. That word desire, you could probably translate it better, what pleases me or what I delight in. What pleases me or what I delight in. God delights to forgive sinners. God delights to give new life to spiritually dead people. God delights to bring reconciliation in estranged relationships. God delights to take those who are His enemy and make them His friends. So what's the point of comparison between water and snow and the Word of God? They help plant little seeds that sprout and produce life. That's the point. God's word is reliable. God will forgive just as He said He would. God will bring changes in people when they repent, and that pleases Him. He delights in and He loves to forgive. What He says about us and our need to come to Him is true, but His promise of forgiveness is true as well. You can count on it. It effectively changes lives. And verse 11 tells us this pleases God. God loves to see sinners forgiven. What an amazing invitation. How could we refuse that invitation to come to Him when His word will change our lives? The other night at youth group, I shared with the young people the testimony of Dr. Stuart Custer, a prolific writer, commentator, godly man in his 80s now, in a nursing home about to go into eternity. But as he relates the story of his conversion, he was a pagan little boy. Assume like most little boys in the early 1900s. Not a believer, but he had an aunt or a grandma who was a believer, and she gave him a Bible. Dr. Custer, long before he was a doctor, was about to die. I forget what the disease was, some serious illness. So he was bedridden for months. So he took this Bible and he just began reading it. And he read through it cover to cover. And as he was reading this living book, God so gripped his heart and showed him his need of a Savior that there he crawled out of bed the best he could. He kneeled down beside his bed and he received the Lord as his Savior just from reading this living book. That's what God says. It will not return empty. It will accomplish what pleases me and what pleases God more than anything else, glorifying himself by saving sinners. Glorifying himself by bringing church members who've wandered away from God back to close walking with him. What pleases God is restoring people who are broken and making them whole. So God invites you. He says, you're not like me, but I want to make you more and more like me. I want to make you like Jesus. Come back to me. Secondly, he says, my words are reliable. Even though this offer sounds too good to be true, it's not. My word will change your life. And then the third reason God invites us to come back to him if we wandered away, verses 12 and 13. The passage climaxes with this wonderful view of the future for Israel and also for all else who will believe. In verse 12, he says, you will go out with joy and you will be led forth with peace. Go out from where? I think in context, he's talking to Israel who's going to be in captivity. He says, I'm going to bring you back to where you belong. You will go out from your place of captivity under the hand of your enemies. You will come back with joy and you will be led forth with peace. In other words, he says, everything will be right. But remember in chapter 55, this invitation is not just for Jews. It's for you and me too, everybody. For the rest of us, this awaits final fulfillment after Jesus' return, and that's why I describe it as future joy. It's not that there's not joy in serving the Lord now, but the joy is mingled with sadness and sorrow and hard times, and he says there's coming a day when it's all joy. God offers you future joy, so accept his invitation and come back to him. He says, in that day, everything will be so right on earth that he says, even the mountains and the hills will break forth before you in shouts of joy. Can you imagine the Himalayas rising up and shouting with joy before you? Obviously, it's a metaphor. It's a picture. How do the trees of the field clap their hands? Maybe we get a picture of this as a strong gust of wind comes through and it's almost like they're singing. He says, all creation will sing God's praise. All creation will be glad in that day. Why? Because the King will be there and he will have fixed everything that's been broken about our earth and he'll have fixed broken people. Because everything's fixed, the curse has begun to be reversed. In verse 13, he says, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. I could have used this about 20 years ago when I was weeding for a man who owned 500 rose bushes. I would have been happy to get rid of the thorns. It says there will be lots of beautiful roses, but no thorns. Instead, the cypress will come up, whether that's a fir tree, a pine tree, a juniper tree, we're not sure. He says instead of the nettle, we don't know exactly what this plant that he was describing was, but it was some sort of noxious, annoying, maybe painful plant to the touch. Maybe it was a Russian thistle. That's my best guess. Instead of the nettle will come up a myrtle. You know what a myrtle tree is? I don't know what the Middle Eastern myrtle looks like, but we had crepe myrtles down in South Carolina. And we had one right out the end of our house, right out of my bedroom window, Matt and I's window. And so we could look out there, and when this thing blossomed in the spring, it was the most beautiful fuchsia pink you could imagine. And he says, the earth is just going to be filled with trees like this. Why? Because the king will be there and he will fix, he will give joy to his people, those who have accepted his offer of forgiveness. God's blessing will be all around. And he says, there at the end of verse 13, he says, it will be a memorial. Literally, it will be a name for the Lord. What does he mean? He means God's actions will make him more and more famous and will grow his reputation. They'll know about this king that's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and then in heaven in the New Jerusalem. They'll know about this king. And as he restores and forgives and changes people by his word, his fame will just grow even more. Because nobody can bring joy like this. Young people, the world has pleasure, but it doesn't have joy. Nobody can give joy like our king. He says it will be a name, it will enhance his reputation, and it says it will be an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So the restored earth during the millennium and the new earth during heaven, all these blessings of these places, as we look around and see them, they will fill our hearts with joy and they will forever remind us that God always tells the truth. Some of us view God like a used car salesman, that he says some things that are true, but I'm sure he says some things that aren't true, and what he says that's not true, I'm sure he's just going to use to hurt me. And Isaiah says, no. This offer is not too good to be true. God's ways are not your ways. He's not like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. And praise him, he doesn't forgive like us. But if you want to enjoy this future joy, then you must come back to him. What an amazing invitation. So verses 8 to 13, Isaiah supplies us with these three reasons to come back to God. First of all, we're not righteous like God, but he can change that. We'll never be God, but we can be more and more made into his image. Second, he says his word is dependable. His word is dependable. His word is effectual. It changes lives. And then number three, he says this future joy is real. Not just pleasure, joy. I want to ask you, have you invited God to change your life through his word? Tim Tebow's a new believer that he comes when he's in town, but he's up on the job site quite a bit up north. But I love spending time with Tim. He likes to go to this Vietnamese restaurant. You know, growing up, for me, North American food, Italian food, Mexican food, that was enough. That was as diverse as I needed to go. Well, since I've been to Calgary, you got to get a little more diverse than that. So he let me try this. They brought him a medium bowl of soup. It was about this big around, about a foot in diameter, about that deep. He ate probably a third of it and then was full. Now let me try it before he dug into it. So I took my spoon, I put it in there, and I thought Indian food was bad. I'm never going to Vietnam. It was like swallowing a fire pit. It was unbelievable. And I stuck with my spring rolls. I don't know what they were made out of, but they weren't spicy. But we're sitting there we've gone there a couple times. I'm getting more and more acclimated to the diversity of cultures. And just talking with Tim. And he's asking questions. I was reading this in Mark. Now, what about this? What about prayer? And how about this? And God is doing this in my heart. And sometimes I feel this way. Is that normal? And I just go through and talk to him. It's so exciting because he has accepted the invitation and God is revolutionizing his life. And would that God would restore to us who have been saved for a while, restore to us the joy of our salvation and the love for the Word of God, the life-changing book. I can't explain it all. I just accept it by faith that when I sit down in humility and read the Word of God, even if I don't walk away feeling on cloud nine, but if I've read the Word of God, I've asked for understanding, and I've ask for God to help to change what needed to be changed. There is life-transforming power in that book. But you got to believe it enough to get into it. I know some of you don't believe it because you hardly ever read the Word of God. A believer who doesn't read the Word of God is like a fish who tries to live outside of water. You may be able to survive for a little bit, but you're going to be gasping and groaning and flailing around, and people are going to know something's wrong. There's a Christian that hasn't been in his Bible. What an amazing invitation from an amazing God. Let me encourage you. Invite God. Tell God here at the end of our service, God, I don't know what this entirely entails. There's a lot of unknowns in it, but I can trust you because your word is dependable and reliable. And I invite you to use your word in a powerful way to change my life this year. Will you do that? Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe the word of God has lost a little bit of its luster. Your sin has made it more dry, more cold. Maybe God has put his finger through his word today on specific sins, whether it be self-righteous pride, whether it be a lack of forgiveness, a lack of trust in him, doubt, rebellion against authority, whatever it would be. Maybe he's put his finger on a specific sin that you need to turn away from to come back to Christ. That's the invitation for you today. Maybe you are walking with God. You say, God, I just want to thank you for this book. What an amazing book. It's never lied to me yet. I'll never find one. Help me to continue to love it. And maybe it's just a response of worship this morning. Whatever the needed response, all of us need to respond to the living book. Lord, with the Harabbas today and Noah, this is what we were inviting you to do. Martha and Harold were saying, God, we invite you to change our home and to change our son's life with your word. And that's what I'm inviting you to do in my life, and no doubt many other believers at this moment are throwing up prayers saying the same thing. God, we love your word. We have faith in it because it's true, because it's come from you. And as imperfectly as we will, we're going to throw our lives into this book. And then as you teach us, we'll humbly teach others as well. Lord, there are probably more than a handful here today who don't have much confidence in your word because they don't read it. And so I pray that you would, nothing else, stir us to regular personal devotions, regular gathering with your people to listen to your word. Give us a steady diet of this living, holy, special book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.